This is Cross Hope with Randy Snyder. Cross Hope is broadcast daily and shares 5 minutes of hope and encouragement from the Word of God. Our companion website is www.crosshope.org. Now, with today's uplifting message, here's Randy.
Well, the operative phrase this week on our program is the phrase defining moment. I don't know if you use that term. I use it a lot. We're going to explain in a minute what defining moment means in your life in 2016. My prayer is that this message in itself could be a defining moment in your life as we look at Luke 6, where Jesus does something that many Bible scholars say defining moment in his life in ministry. The term or phrase is defining moment. A defining moment is something that changes your life because of something you say, something you do, or something you decide. A defining moment, again, is when the course of your life is changed by something you say, something you do, or something you decide. Some of you have had a defining moment in the last month, and nobody knows about it. Some of you may have a defining moment today, for you see, the greatest defining moment of all is when a man or woman or young person says these words, "Jesus Christ is Lord." That is the defining moment of life. And we're going to look at an event in the life of Jesus that commentators have said this was a defining moment in the early ministry of Jesus. This was a defining moment as he began his ministry. I want to share it with you because it's a story, frankly, I don't think I've ever heard anyone talk about. Any minister in all my years and on being in church, I've never heard anyone preach from this text. And I don't know why, because it's a great story, great message from Luke 6. Let's bring it up right at the beginning here. We're preaching through this book. This is exactly where I left off last week. One Sabbath, or Saturday, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man,'" he's talking about himself, "'the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled, withered. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking." Underline that in your Bible if you do that. "Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Get up and stand in front of everyone.' So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it?' He looked around at them all and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus." The defining moment in the early ministry of Jesus was when he claimed to be Lord of the most sacred institution in the life of the Orthodox Jew. You and I do not appreciate the importance of the Sabbath until I read to you this next paragraph that describes how sacred and what the law said about the Sabbath. One commentator put it this way: "The Sabbath was the most sacred institution as a part of the Jewish life, and Jesus not only violated some of the Pharisaical rules connected with the Sabbath, he made the statement, 'I am the Lord of the Sabbath.'"
Well, folks, this is one of my favorite passages out of Luke, where Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the most sacred institution in the life of the Jew. God bless you as you listen tomorrow.
Well, yesterday we began a new message from Luke 6, where Jesus made the dramatic boast or claim, to use that term, that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. We don't appreciate that in our culture today. We explain some of the Sabbath law rules about what you could do and what you couldn't do on the Sabbath, and that helps to understand how people were offended by the very fact that Jesus said,
I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I have authority over it. Let's continue. Luke 6. Here's what could happen, what you couldn't do or could do. On the Sabbath, all work was forbidden, and to heal someone was considered work. The Jewish law was quite definite and detailed about this. Get this. Medical attention could only be given if a life was in danger. A woman in childbirth could be helped on the Sabbath. Aren't you glad for that? An infection of the throat might be treated. If a wall fell on anyone, say construction was going on and a wall fell on a person, you could clear away enough of the rubble to see if the person was alive or dead. Get this, if they were alive, you could pull them out and treat the injuries. But if they were dead, you were to leave them till Sunday to bury them. A fracture could not be attended to. Cold water might be poured on a sprained hand or foot. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage. But get this, you couldn't put any ointment. Couldn't put any, triple antibiotic ointment on it of the day. An injury could be kept from getting worse, but it could not be made better. And it's an extraordinary thing for us to grasp this. And the most dramatic example was that a Jew could not even defend his life. A Jew could not even defend his life if he was attacked on the Sabbath because that was considered work. And the historian Josephus gives an account where thousands of Jews were murdered because they were attacked by an invading army on the Sabbath and they refused to fight. I mean, this is an incredible thing. And that helps you to understand when Jesus comes along and says to these people, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I have authority over the Sabbath. And so to some people, they considered that blasphemous. They weren't just offended by it. They said, that's blasphemy to claim to be Lord of the Sabbath. And as you've heard me say this before, that was a claim to deity. When Jesus was saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he was saying, I am God. And that's the same Jesus who said to people in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus didn't claim to be a great teacher. He didn't say, I'm the greatest role model. I'm the greatest example for your children. He said, I am Lord, the Lord of the Sabbath. And this was the defining moment in his life. I want you to notice something interesting. If we could bring up verse 7, if that's possible. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. When you don't like someone, you will always look for evidence to use against them. Now, you may not admit this openly, but listen carefully. All of us do this. You do it and I do it. You don't like a person, you look for dirt so you can say, I knew I was right about him, doggone it. I knew I was right about her. So be careful when you're looking for evidence to use against a person. How would you feel if you knew people were actively doing that with you? Just waiting for you to mess up. Just watching to see if you cross the line. They were looking for reasons to accuse Jesus. And here Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, was the one they were looking for evidence to use against him. I just find that very intriguing.
Well, Luke 6 is the passage. The message is called Defining Moment in the Life of Jesus. We continue tomorrow on Cross Hope. Our website, of course, is crosshope.org. That's one word, crosshope.org. Be sure and look at visual stories on crosshope.org. God bless you and thanks for listening.
Well, let's bring up verse 8. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. Mark adds this proviso. He said, Jesus knew what they were thinking in his spirit. And I wanted to know what that word meant, thinking. What does that word mean? I found out it's the Greek word that we get the word dialogue. Jesus knew what dialogue was going on in their head. Do you ever talk to yourself either openly or privately? Yes, you do. So do I. Some of you talk openly. My mother tells me she remembers that she was washing the dishes, standing at the sink, and she asked the cat what time it was. And she realized that's stupid. But the cat answered, so that's what I thought was really more remarkable. But we all carry on dialogue with ourselves. And isn't it interesting? Jesus knows the self-talk that's going on in your mind, in your head. He knows what you're thinking right now.
He knows what's going on in those conversations at work. He knows those conversations in the home. Jesus knows what you're thinking and the dialogue that's going on in our mind. I'm always interested in word meaning, so that was interesting to me. You know, there are things that you will discern spiritually. Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking. There are things that you will discern spiritually that you won't discern in any other way. Did you know the book of Romans in the 8th chapter says the Holy Spirit of God speaks not to your brain, but to your spirit, and confirms to your spirit that you are a child of God? It's an inside job. Anytime in my years in the ministry where someone says, I need you to convert so-and-so, I've got a friend I want you to talk to, and you talk him in or talk her into becoming a Christian, can't do it. Ultimately, we can talk to people, we can pray for people and pray with people, but there comes that point in time, the Corinthians says, where the Holy Spirit confirms to my spirit that Jesus is Lord. And that's what Paul meant in Romans 8, that he confirms to our spirit that we are a child of God. There are decisions that you make spiritually, not intellectually, but spiritually. There are choices that you make in life that you make spiritually, not intellectually. What did Jesus mean in that phrase, in that verse, get up and stand in front of everyone? I think the miracle was deliberate, and I think it was aggressive. Jesus wanted the man to stand up in front of everyone because he wanted everyone to see it. Not for show, not for the cameras, not for the newspaper. He wanted to show the people there, I want you to see what is about to happen. Now let's bring up the next verse. I'm interested in word meanings, and what's the next verse say? Jesus said to them, I ask you which is lawful, on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy it. Go on to the next verse, if you will. He looked around them and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. This man may have had what's called disuse atrophy. He may have injured his hand. He may have been a block mason. He may have crushed his hand. And so not using it, his hand literally withered. It shriveled up. Again, interested in word meanings, it said completely restored. I wanted to know, what does the word restored mean? And I found out in the Greek it means this, reconstituted. Jesus took a man's hand that had been shriveled by time and atrophy, and he reconstituted, he rebuilt it from the inside. And listen carefully, that's a parable of what he wants to do in your life. You see, you may have a shriveled hand, but the Lord wants to restore your heart. And of course, by that, we mean your spiritual heart and your spirit that lives within you. Our message will continue tomorrow on Cross Hope. Our website is crosshope.org. That's crosshope.org. Well, today we continue with part 4 of a message from Luke 6, where Jesus made the dramatic claim that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. We mentioned that the Sabbath was the most sacred institution in the life of the Jew of the day, and for Jesus to say, I'm the Lord of that, was no small thing. He not only made that claim, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he healed a man with a withered hand, perhaps from disuse atrophy. He healed that man of a withered hand on the Sabbath, and people looked for reasons to accuse him. Let's continue with part 4 today. And the word, again, interested in word meanings, it said completely restored. I wanted to know, what does the word restored mean? And I found out in the Greek it means this, reconstituted. Jesus took a man's hand that had been shriveled by time and atrophy, and he reconstituted, he rebuilt it from the inside. And listen carefully, that's a parable of what he wants to do in your life. You see, you may have a shriveled hand, but the Lord wants to restore your heart. You may have a shriveled foot, a shriveled leg, but the Lord wants to reconstitute your spirit and your life and work a miracle in your life. And did you know that the word restoration is used so many times we forget that even in Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. Psalm says that I may have troubles in life, many and bitter, but you, Lord, restore my soul. Galatians talks about what we're to do if we catch someone in a sin. It doesn't say hit them over the head with the Bible. It doesn't say wag your finger in their face. It says restore them gently.
restore them gently. Jesus Christ is in the restoration business. The church is to be in the restoration business. You and I are to be in the restoration business. Job 22:23 says, if you return to the Lord, you will be restored. Some of you need to return to the Lord. We see that every day, people coming back to the Lord. People deciding to get serious about their relationship with the Lord. I call it being restored, reconstituted by no one less than Jesus Christ himself. I like to listen to talk radio in the car. And one of the most dramatic stories I've ever heard on National Public Radio was a story about teenage arsonists. A reporter did a feature research on arsonists who are teenagers. And they interviewed various teenagers who get a kick, they get a rush from starting fires. And the one anecdotal story I remember is a 16-year-old girl who would go into restaurants, fast food restaurants like Wendy's or KFC or whatever, and she would go in the restroom and she would take a match and she would set the trash can on fire and get a kick from this. And she said something very insightful. She said, I've learned that you have about a 30-second window when you start a fire. 30 seconds, I have 30 seconds to decide to put that fire in that trash can out. And after 30 seconds, she said, it's too late. The fire decides what it's going to do. I have a 30-second window to decide. And she described how that she got this big emotional, physical rush of adrenaline during the 30 seconds, weighing whether or not I should put it out. You know, the thought occurred to me that there are people who've had 30-second windows in their own lives that were defining moments in their lives. Some of you can think back, something you did, something you said, something you decided in a 30-second window. Change the course of your life for good or for bad. For you see, a defining moment can also be what you don't say, what you don't do, and what you don't decide. In a situation can change your life as well. Well, we conclude this message from Luke 6 about defining moments in your life by looking at a defining moment in the life of someone from the past, Charles Colson. Charles Colson was the man who founded Prison Fellowship. He died not too long ago. He led a dramatic life story that we want to share with you by talking about his coming to Christ through a man by the name of Tom Phillips, who brought the defining moment into Chuck Colson's life through his witness. God bless you as you listen to the conclusion of this message on defining moments. During that year process, we got to meet a lot of people, and one of the people we met was a man by the name of Tom Phillips. Tom Phillips' name doesn't mean probably anything to anybody here, but he happened to be the man who led Charles Colson to Christ. Charles Colson was the man who worked for Richard Nixon as an attorney. He went to prison because of the Watergate scandal, and he was involved in all of that. And it was during that time in his life that he met Tom Phillips, and he was not a Christian. He said he didn't even know who Jesus was. I want you to listen to what he talks about. Tom Phillips says that Charles Colson was in his house, and instead of witnessing to him, maybe in the traditional way, he said, Chuck, do you mind if I read to you a chapter out of a book by C.S. Lewis, a book called Mere Christianity? He said it's a chapter on pride. And he read to Chuck Colson this chapter on pride. And here's what he said. He told how that when he was hearing these words about pride being the ultimate anti-God attitude for a Christian or a non-Christian, pride makes me an enemy of the Lord. I hope you realize that, even if you're a believer. A man who's filled with pride, a woman who's filled with pride, becomes an enemy of the Lord. God resists the proud and gives his grace to the humble. So he read this chapter to Colson without interruption. And Colson would say, I saw my whole life go before me. My life was one issue of pride after another. And he said that he'd realized that pride was the chief cause of misery in his life and in the life of his family and the life of the nation. And then I want you to listen. He left Tom Phillips' house, got in his car, and Tom had one of those long driveways that led out of his property. And he said this, as I drove out of Tom's driveway, the tears were flowing uncontrollably. There were no street lights, no moonlight. The car headlights were flooding illumination before my eyes, but get this, I was crying so hard It was like trying to swim underwater. You don't have to raise your hands, but have you ever wept like that where you couldn't even see because you were weeping so strongly? What a description. I was crying so hard, it was like trying to swim underwater. I pulled to the side of the road, not more than 100 yards from Tom's driveway, tires sinking into the mounds of pine needles. I remember hoping that Tom and his wife wouldn't hear me sobbing, and the only sound other than the chirping of the crickets was that penetrated the still of the night. With my face cupped in my hands, my head leaning against the steering wheel, I forgot about the pretenses, about fears of being weak, and as I did, I began to experience a wonderful feeling of being released. And then came the strange sensation that water was not only running down my cheeks, but surging through my body as well. What happened to Chuck Colson? That was the defining moment in his life, when something he said, something he did, and something he decided changed the course of his life forever. Today could be a defining moment for somebody in this room. This day could be a defining moment in your life when you yield your heart and your mind and your spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can happen today. Let's pray together.
Well, I hope you realize that today could be a defining moment for you to decide that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our website is crosshope.org. That's one word, crosshope.org. Share with us your defining moment today. God bless you.
You've been listening to Cross Hope with Randy Snyder. For more information about this ministry or to re-listen to any message heard on this broadcast, go to our website at crosshope.org. Be sure to join us at this same time each weekday or listen at www.crosshope.org. Cross Hope is listener-supported and is produced by Cross Hope Ministries, Incorporated.